As I call us to worship this morning, I'm going to read from the famous Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, actually starting in verse 10. Just after Jesus is born, you know the story, the angel appears out in the fields to the shepherds. And this is the very first action steps that are commanded after the birth of the Savior. So I want us to hear those as we have celebrated Christmas yesterday. What is the command, and what are the words that the angels tell the shepherds in response to the birth of the Lord Jesus? This is Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Two things. One, the action step is to go to Jesus, to visit him, to seek him. And secondly, the angels connect these two, maybe in our minds, different Christian doctrines or blessings in a powerful way. They say, "Glory to God and peace to men." As we all see Christmas as a season of peace. And we desire that. We want peace in our lives. We want peace in the chaos. The angels connect peace to men radically to glory to God. We want peace in our lives. The angels say that peace will flow when we give glory to the one to whom glory is due. We give glory to God, and he brings peace to us. And so as we come into a time of worship this morning, I hope, even on the day right after Christmas where people are out of town and things are a little bit different, that we would bring glory to God, glory out of our hearts to him who has come to save us, knowing that his peace is due to us. Today's reading comes from Numbers chapter 24, verses 15 through 17. This is the final oracle of Balaam to the king Balak. And he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." Let's pray together. Father, we are amazed and awed that the coming of the Christ child was foreknown, forespoken, foreshadowed for centuries, and communicated to us in our Old Testament through oracles like this. We praise you that Balaam knew the words from you, saw the vision you gave him, and proclaimed a Savior from hundreds of years before. We praise you that the star has come out of Jacob. The scepter has risen out of Israel. And that Jesus not only crushed the forehead of Moab, but the very head of the serpent. We rejoice today. We give glory to you that our Savior has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Let's grab our Bibles and let's meet in the book of Matthew. It should be found on page 807 in the Pew Bible. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. And given that it's the day after Christmas, I find it only fitting that we teach the text following Jesus' birth. And for today's sermon, just as you turn there, for today's sermon, I want to introduce to you this historical Old Testament background of Matthew's big point of his gospel, that the gospel is for both the Jews and Gentiles. And then we're going to look at this popular story that we all are so familiar with, and we're going to see how these characters respond to the news of Jesus. So Matthew chapter 2. If you got it, say amen. You need me to hold on? Say hold on. Okay. Let's dive in. This is the most important thing that I will say today, beginning with verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all of the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I may too come and worship him." Verse 9. And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until they came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would fixate our minds on Jesus, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to behold this good news, Father. Lord, we ask that for us you would sanctify us in the truth, knowing that your word is truth. Amen. So again, this is a story that many of you are familiar with. Even if you're not a Christian, you've heard of the story of the Magi. We've all seen the nativity sets of all of these characters, even though that sometimes the facts of the scene don't really match the facts of the text. For example, the Magi weren't there at the birth of Jesus. They came months, if not up to a year or two later. Or even if you take some of our Christmas songs, for example, some hymnal books have songs like "We Three Kings," but nowhere in the text does it indicate that there are three kings. There's three types of gifts, but that doesn't mean that there's three kings. Now, I don't say this to be a Grinch, but just to point out that text always trumps tradition. And in fact, I think it's a good idea that we take everything that we know about the story and you just throw it out the window and then you start from scratch. Because this is one of those stories that can get really lost because it's been so Americanized in our culture. With that said, let's look at verse 1. I'll stop. Let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." So verse 1, straight off the bat, it tells us the setting of the story. This is after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. This is the city that means house of bread. This is the city of King David. And in the same verse, we see the date in which the story took place, in the days of Herod the king. And then we get introduced to these main characters. We see King Herod and the wise men. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him.'" Now, verse 2, it's a really interesting verse here. Most people agree that this is a reference. The reference here to the star has this Old Testament background that we see in Numbers 22, which is where we get the story of Balak and Balaam. So in the book of Numbers, we find God's people have been traveling from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. And as they traveled, they grew in size, they grew in strength, they grew in numbers. And one of those people that noticed them was the king of Moab. His name was Balak. So Balak calls for Balaam, who happens to be a magician or a sorcerer. And essentially, Balak hires Balaam to cast a curse on the Israelites. We see that in Numbers 22, verse 6. Balak says to Balaam, he says, "Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that him whom you bless is blessed, and he who you curse is cursed." But as the story begins to unfold, God makes it really clear to Balaam that he is not going to be cursing Israel. Rather, he's going to be declaring these blessings. So three times we have Balaam obeying the Lord, and he blesses Israel, even to the frustration of the king of Moab. So this is how the last oracle, Balaam's oracle, read. Josh read this earlier, Numbers 24, verses 15 through 17. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor. The oracle of the man whose eyes is open. The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, those last couple of verses are important for us today. He mentions a scepter, which is usually a reference to a ruler or someone like a king. And then he mentions a star that would appear out of Jacob, in other words, out of Israel. And if you keep reading the next couple of verses, you discover that there's this predicted king that would actually deliver the people from their enemies. So basically, here in the book of Numbers, we have a man who is from the east prophesying about a star and the arrival of the king from among the Jews. This is what scholars call the messianic prophecy. And then what we see in the book of Matthew is sort of this fulfillment by seeing this magi from the east also notice a star that alerts them of the arrival of the king of the Jews. In other words, God is sovereignly unfolding his plan. He's bringing his plan to pass, a plan which was hinted at centuries ago from the lips of this pagan magician. And don't lose sight of this, because Isaiah didn't either. The prophet Isaiah predicted the arrival of a king, and he likened it to a star or to a light that would gather in the nations. So listen at what Isaiah chapter 60 says. Verse 1 says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah and all from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and they shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." So Isaiah is describing how the nations will be drawn to this light that is coming forth from Israel. And these nations, they are described as bringing riches with them. They bring gold and frankincense and valuables. Does that sound familiar? So I'm hoping that now we get a sense of what Matthew is trying to teach us about the gospel using these Old Testament texts. I believe this is the major point, if not the main point, of Matthew's entire book, that the gospel is not just for insiders in Israel, but it's for outsiders and the nations. And Matthew uses the Jewish Old Testament to prove this point. So now with that, with everything I just said, just have that in the back of your head. And I want us to consider how these four characters will respond to this good news, these four characters in this story that we're so familiar with. So the first one that we have are the wise men. The wise men. What are wise men? It's a great question. They are magi, which comes from the word from which we get the English words magic or magician. Some of your translations, if you have the NIV, they say magi. Or if you have the ESV or the King James Version, it says wise men. Either one's fine. But these guys aren't just wise men, okay? In that day, these wise men, they were very well connected with these high-ranking politicians. These guys had power and influence, which would explain why Herod even gives them the time of day or why they're able to have such good valuables to offer Jesus. These guys were more than likely advisors to kings than kings themselves. But just think about how the Magi would have appeared to Matthew's original Jewish audience. These guys were pagans. They were Israelites. They were from the nations. These guys were Gentiles. And I believe that it's not a coincidence that the first group that Matthew describes as coming to Jesus were a bunch of pagans. He could have mentioned the shepherds like Luke does in chapter 2 of his gospel, but he chose not to because he's trying to teach us something about the good news. Again, he is trying to teach us that the good news about Jesus, that he came, that he lived the perfect life, suffered death on the cross as a payment for our sins, the good news that God has made a way for the forgiveness of sins through his life, death, and resurrection, the good news that there is therefore now no condemnation on those who are in Christ Jesus, that good news, it's not simply for Israel. It's not just for the Jews. It's for the nations. And the end of this book, the Great Commission, makes it crystal clear. You see, these wise men, they are representative of people like us in this room, people from the nations who were not Jewish. We were all outsiders of God's covenant, but now God has reached and brought us in. And the gospel is not just for people who are clean and proper. The gospel is not for good, quote-unquote, people. You see, the Magi, they were into things that Israel hated and despised. They were unclean by every Jewish measure that you can think of, and yet they were still the first ones to come and to worship the king. They take what little information they have access to, and they come to Jesus. This is a gang of magicians, and astrologers are the first people to come. And I remember when it dawned on me, when it hit me, like these wise men, they're super pagans. I mean, they were into witchcraft and astrology and astronomy and idolatry and all kinds of things that the law of God does not approve of. And I think that this is where the wise men set us an example. And here's where we see the contrast most evident with the worshiping wise men and all of the other characters that we have in the story. Second, we have Herod. Now, when you think of Herod, think of a tyrant. This guy is talented. He is fearless. He is vain. He is cruel. He's violent. It was said that in Jerusalem, if Herod was disturbed, everybody was disturbed. Herod the Great had this dark side that showed itself in the killing of the Jewish babies. We see that in verse 16. He also killed his mother-in-law. He also had his wife murdered, along with their two sons. See, Herod was extremely paranoid, and he was afraid to lose power. Augustus Caesar, he said, it's better to be Herod's dog than to be one of his children. So this is King Herod. And what is his response? Well, he reacts with hostility. Why? Because Herod is so threatened by Jesus and his authority that he's willing to go to great lengths to eliminate this toddler. But I want us to see that it's not just Herod. It's us too. When your kingdom is challenged, you tend to act hostile like Herod does, don't you? That's my money. That's my choice. That's my body. That's my power. These are my preferences. Those are my rights. You see, there's a little Herod in every single last one of us. And that is because the arrival of Jesus challenges your right to the throne of your life. But the point here, it's simple enough. Some people are going to respond to Jesus with hostility. Third, we have the people of Israel. Did you catch how they responded? Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. These guys, they were afraid of Herod's reaction. They let the fear of Herod keep them from coming to Jesus. And that's the way a lot of people respond to the news of Jesus. These are the types of folks that are curious. They want to know more. They want to go to him perhaps. But all of that gets drowned out by fear. They are afraid of what people will think, so they don't. They don't come to him. And that's the kind of fear that honestly, that's going to keep a lot of you, a lot of your friends, a lot of your family members out of heaven. It's called the fear of man. What are people going to think of me? See, that's the wrong question. Let's ask, what does God think? They were more worried about what could go wrong than what could actually go right in this story. And lastly, we have the religious leaders. How did they respond? Look at verse 4. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and so they told him. So we see that their response was fear-based too, because they just wanted to please Herod. And these guys, the scribes and the chief priests, these are the intellectuals of the day. They are educated to serve those who are in power. These are the guys who know their Bible really well. And like many in our day who know their Bible really well, they know how to read the Bible in a manner most useful for the ruler's desires. And what this text teaches us is that it's not simply enough to know the scriptures. You can quote the Old Testament like they do all that you want, but it's not enough to know about Jesus. You have to respond to Jesus in the right way. And Matthew leaves us with this impression that these religious leaders, they hear the news of the birth of Jesus, of the birth of the King of the Jews, and they do nothing. They don't go investigate in Bethlehem. They don't rejoice at the coming of the Messiah. They don't join the Magi and lead them to Bethlehem. They answer to King Herod, and then they go home. They served King Herod beautifully, but they would not rise to serve King Jesus. I mean, for crying out loud, Bethlehem is 5 miles south of Jerusalem. It's 5 miles. That's all they would have had to travel. They had the chance to meet the Messiah, the King of Kings, the guy who for generations of Israelites have been waiting for, anticipating for, the one who would be the Lord over all the nations, who would crush the head of the serpent. This is 5 miles. That's like walking down Maple Street 5 different times. That's 5 miles. Going to Bethlehem, it would have been quick to check it out. It would have been quick. But these guys, they hear the good news from the wise men, and how do they respond? I don't know. Not today. I've got more important things to do. We don't have that kind of time right now. Maybe I'll check it out later. Or my favorite, we want to make today a family day only. All these responses, they're pathetic. They're pathetic, but they're far too common. And here's the question for us, for everybody in here, whether you're a believer, you've been here for years or not, or you're just a visitor, how will you respond to Jesus? How will you respond today after hearing about how Jesus has died for your sins and he's your only hope for salvation? How will you respond today to the invitation from God's word to turn from your sins and to trust in Christ to save you? Listen, stop waiting. Stop with the excuses and receive Christ as Lord of your life. No one that ever comes to him regrets it. I promise that. So come talk to me. Come talk to one of your elders. Allow us to pray for you and to pray with you. We want to be like the shining star and guide you to Jesus so that you can see him for yourself. You all here, everybody here, you have the option to pick what kind of response you will have. But pick the one that makes the most sense to you and respond appropriately to the gospel. I've been here for almost 3 years now, and every Sunday I've been here, I've heard the gospel being lifted up and presented to you and to your families. And I know that there's going to be some of you in this room who have heard the gospel again and again and again, and you will be tempted to respond like Herod did, walking away from the truth, feeling threatened. Or like the people of Israel, I can't be labeled as a Christian. What are people going to think of me? Or like the religious leaders, maybe another day, I got things to do. So is this going to be you today? Do you really want to be identified with these characters? I hope not. I hope that today you will come like the wise men, not having all of the answers, but just knowing that you need Jesus and that you want to be with him. And in faith, you come and you worship him. Now, I want us to see something else from this text before we close. The wise man's actions in this text, they teach us something about the true nature of biblical worship. So let me show you what I mean. I have 4 applicational points for us today. The first one, biblical worship is always a response. When the Magi, when they see Jesus for the first time, what do? They fall down and they worship him. They recognize him for who he is, the Messiah, the King. And the sight of Jesus produces worship. That's true for us too. Worship is our response to God, to who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. Worship is about the gospel. And when we see God clearly, it should always result in worship. It's always a response. Second thing, biblical worship is offered in humility and in joy. We see that in verse 10. Notice that the wise men, when they fall down on the floor on their knees before Jesus, what is that? That's a picture of humility. And they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. In the Greek, that's a play on words. It's kind of like they were overjoyed by the joy of giving joy. This is humility and joy. Those two things, they have to be a part of our worship, whether it's in our singing or whether it's in our sharing of the gospel. Third, biblical worship is costly. The Magi, they bring gifts to Jesus. They bring gold and frankincense and myrrh. And the point is basically that these things, they are valuable. These gifts, they cost something. They sacrifice to Jesus in order to give this to them. And they to him. And they didn't do this to expect something in return. So don't see this as a transaction, okay? This isn't the prosperity gospel trash. This is Magi giving to the toddler king in worship and getting nothing back but the pure joy of the act of worship. This is not a burden on him. This is joy. Our giving, it's always an expression of worship. We don't tithe just to keep the church afloat. We do it out of response of worship to who King Jesus is. But listen, the worship of the Magi, it cost them more than just material things. It cost them time, months of travel. It put their lives at risk. If they were coming from Babylon, which the text seems to insinuate, then that would have been about 800 miles away. If they traveled at a pace of 20 miles a day, then it would have taken them at least, minimum, 40 days to get there. But these guys, they counted the cost and they decided that it was worth to worship the king. Lastly, number four, biblical worship leads to evangelism. Why did the Magi want to go back to Herod? Because they wanted to tell Herod about Jesus, hoping that Herod would also come and worship. But God intervenes because Herod has no intention on worshiping Jesus. Rather, he wants to kill Jesus. But the point is simple. It's that true worship leads to evangelism. And you know this from experience. What do you do when you come across something that excites you and you think that your friends haven't heard of it and you can't wait to tell them? What do you do? Well, nothing keeps you from telling them. Same thing is true about Jesus. True, passionate worship always leads to personal witness. Always. This is why I tell you that we never graduate from the gospel. We go back to it again and again and again because that is what fuels our worship and our witness to our lost friends. The wise men, they remind us that the Great Commission isn't this come and see Old Testament model anymore, but rather it is a go and tell. So FBC, just as to end this and words of encouragement to you, don't wait on people to come. Don't wait. You come, you worship, you get excited, and you get out there, and you go and you tell people this good news, this gospel message, because that is an appropriate response if you know who King Jesus is. Pray with me. Father, we ask for your help, that you would help us live these lives of worship, these lives that are holy and acceptable to you. Father, we ask that you would remind us of your gospel throughout the week and that you would give us boldness to share this good news with our friends that are in town, with our family that are in town, with everybody that we encounter, Father. We praise you for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I want to just say quickly, Thomas, brother, we will miss you. We will miss your teaching. Incredible job this morning. I want to tell the rest of you, I usually sit in on Wednesday nights with the students, and Thomas's gifting and his ability to teach, like you heard today. I mean, he teaches that way to our students as well. He doesn't just bring the good stuff when he's here on Sunday. I just want to reflect on what I just heard, and hopefully this will help you reflect on it as well. I mean, I'm almost 40, and I've been going to church my entire life. I've heard the story of the wise men, I don't know how many times. I mean, it's a famous story you hear every Christmas, especially when you're a kid in Sunday school. And I heard him teach this morning, and I had never thought of how Matthew draws this distinction between the Magi and the chief priests and the scribes of Israel. And I don't know if you had thought about that before, but I hadn't, that these Magi, who have very limited access probably to Jewish scriptures and Jewish prophecy, are willing to travel hundreds of miles to see this king. And then you compare that with these chief priests and scribes who were the experts in the Jewish Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, had much of it memorized, knew all of the messianic prophecies, were actively awaiting and looking for a Messiah. And even within the text, verse 6 in the text today, they quote Micah chapter 5, a prophecy about the Messiah. Like they're acknowledging, like, oh yeah, it's the Messiah. 5 miles away. And they don't go. And that was a reflection to me that I hadn't thought of, that these men who have such limited knowledge are willing to go to such great lengths as opposed to these who have such great knowledge, such great access, and still refuse to seek the Christ child. And of course, that has to be an indictment upon us, because we are the ones now with great access. We are the ones with the scriptures. We are the ones with a faithful church and a church body. We are the ones in a country with freedom of worship and religious liberty. We are the ones that have every opportunity to draw near to the Christ child, to embrace him with every part of our lives. And so as we look into this text, as Thomas brought it out to us, I hope that we will evaluate our lives, our response to the gospel message, our response to God's call upon us, and look at these characters within this story and say, which one does my life most resemble? Do I take great ability and great opportunity and embrace it? Or do I take it for granted and just say, oh yeah, it's right there anytime I want it. I'll come around when it's good for me. The gospel is the good news to us at all times here at Christmas. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, I pray that you will reflect on your life and in response to Thomas's sermon and the scriptures and the Holy Spirit. Today's a great day, like every day, to confess our sins to the Lord, to repent of our sins, and to remember his body broken and his blood shed for us. Before we take of the bread and the cup, I will ask you to spend just a few short moments in quiet prayer, confessing, repenting, and rejoicing. The scriptures say that on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, after supper, taking the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As we stand and sing in response, we would be glad to pray with you at the back doors and to pray with you about anything that's going on in your life that you may need prayer for. And if not, then we encourage you to sing this final hymn together.